Good morning. Today, reading Luke 5, chapter 5, verses 17 to 26. Now, it happened on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who came out of every town from Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in, because of the crowd, they went up to the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. When he saw their faith, he said to them, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." He said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he rose before them, took up what he had been laying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today."
Thank you, Dennis. Let's go to the Lord one more time in prayer. Lord, we come before you now. We ask, Lord, that we be able to understand what it is that you have here in your word. God, may I step aside and may I present Christ, God, the only hope forever. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, have any of you ever been charged with breaking and entering? Maybe some of you shouldn't answer that. If you do want to answer that, tell me later. But thankfully, I haven't, but I have broken in and entered as a kid, different houses multiple times, but there's a couple different stories there. But another question is, have you ever done it? Usually we do it through a window or a door or something. That's how I've done it in the past. But have you ever done it through a roof? Probably the answer is no. The only time I can remember breaking in through a roof is a snow fort we built. And for some odd, it was melting, and we were wanting to destroy it, and I wanted to go in through the roof. And my brother wanted to go in just underneath, and he was telling me not to, and I was just being stubborn. I won't tell you how old I was. And so I just started jumping on the roof. I don't really know why, but I just kept jumping on the roof until I fell through. Well, the end of the story was my brother had a boot mark on his face because I fell right through the roof. So I wasn't too proud of that. I was a teenager. But yeah, he gave it to me after that. But this morning we're going to be seeing somebody breaking in and entering through a roof. Okay, and the last time we were in this passage, we saw Jesus cleansing a leper, and we talked a lot about sin, and it's good because it's going to be, it's a good intro for the story that comes next with Jesus forgiving a man of his sins. So if you haven't opened already, open your Bibles to chapter 5, and we're going to be starting with verse 17. It says this of Luke chapter 5, verse 17, "On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem." We're going to pause right there. Here's Jesus again, and he's teaching as Jesus is normally doing when we find him at the beginning of a passage. But there's a couple more characters that are added to our story that we haven't really seen yet in Luke, or we really haven't talked about them much. And that's the Pharisees and teachers of the law, or scribes. So let's look a little bit about what is a Pharisee, or who were the Pharisees. Well, the word comes from the Hebrew word meaning the separated ones. And that's important because they saw themselves as separated unto God, fully devoted to God. The Pharisees was a religious sect of Judaism. And that means that their views was one of the ways to look at the Jewish religion. Okay, just like there's a lot of denominations in Christianity, there was different sects of Judaism. And the Pharisees, that was one view. There was a couple other major views, not going to get into all of them, but a couple of them. One was the Sadducees, And they were really the liberal type of people. They were very liberal. They were upper class. They were usually priests, and they really loved the Greek culture. So that's why they became very liberal, because they would throw out some of their theology to embrace the Greek culture. But they were still Jewish, and a lot of them were priests, actually. And then there were the Zealots, and those were the real revolutionary type of people. And I mean, they just wanted to defeat the Romans. And if you were a true zealot, then you most likely had probably killed a Roman at some point in your life and gotten away with it, or maybe hadn't gotten away with it. Whenever they had the opportunity, they would try to kill a Roman, because they were true zealots wanting to bring the kingdom right then and there and destroy all those who were oppressing them. And then you had the Essenes, and they were kind of like monks. They would live away from everybody else. But we're not talking about that. We're going to talk about the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were middle class. They usually were businessmen. And a lot of them were synagogue leaders. And we talked about the synagogue a couple weeks ago. And these were the leaders of the synagogue, most of them. So in one sense, they were kind of like the prominent pastors and teachers of our day. So when you see Pharisee, just think of, okay, they're kind of like the popular guys when it comes to teaching and preaching. And they were also traditionalists, which meant that they did not want to blend the Greek culture that they were living in. They didn't want to blend that with Judaism. So they would go back to the roots, go back to the Jewish faith, which so far so good. We probably like these guys. And they would go all the way back. And they loved the written law. So they would go back to the law to obey it. But they also added to the law, because in their zeal for wanting to protect the law, they added these traditions, and these traditions got passed down, and these traditions were their interpretation of the law. And what they ended up believing is that they had the law, God's law, and they had their interpretations, their traditions, and they said that they are equal. God's law and their traditions were equal in God's sight, and they were equal. If you were going to pursue holiness, you had to pursue both. And they also thought that they belonged to God because of their faithfulness to the law and tradition. So they had a lot of spiritual pride. They thought that they belonged to God because of all that they could do. But they had some decent theology. They weren't liberal like the Sadducees. They believed in a resurrection of the dead. They believed in demons and predestination and human responsibility. And they even believed in the Messiah, that he would actually come and that he would actually reign on earth. So they had a kind of a pretty good theology. And then you had the scribes. And the scribes were also Pharisees, but they weren't like the businessmen. They were more like the lawyers. They were like the doctors of the day. They knew everything about the law. And they also would copy the Old Testament. That's why there were so many copies of the Old Testament. They would copy it and recopy it and make sure that they knew it. And they would also write commentaries on the law. Now, why they were so important is because the common people, the people who didn't find themselves as zealots or Essenes or people that didn't buy into the whole package, your common Jews, they would look to these people. And they would end up normally looking to the Pharisees, because the Pharisees were the real deal. If you were a Jew, the Pharisees was the type of people that you would strive to be if you were just the common, ordinary guy. And so their teaching and their books, their commentaries, that's what the people in Jesus' day would look to properly understand God's law. So they were the teachers. But what was their problem? Well, their big problem really was that they were full of pride, and that bled into a lot of things that they did. They added to scriptures thinking that their laws were equal to God's laws. And they looked down on the lowly. They wanted everyone to see how righteous they were. Judaism, in their mind, was just like legalism. It was all about doing this, doing that, not doing this, not doing that, and earning points with God, and achieving righteousness by their own effort. And if you flip over to Luke, as we're still discussing the Pharisees, just flip over to Luke chapter 18. Jesus is going to give us a good description of what a Pharisee was like by telling a story. And that's Luke chapter 18. And starting with verse 9, here's Jesus giving a story about Pharisees. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Now, if we didn't have verse 9, we would look at his prayer and think, well, what's wrong with that? It's good to not be like all those wicked men. That's a good thing that he's praying. It's good that he tithes, right? It's good that he's fasting and praying. Those are good things. So what's so wrong with this guy? Well, what's wrong with him is the condition of his heart. And Jesus is showing what the condition of his heart is in verse 9 when he says, there are some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And that's pride. He was thinking that all these things, he was earning God's favor, that he could do it. And that really defines who the Pharisees were. And if you read on in the passage, it compares to the tax collector. He says, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. So the difference is that the Pharisees, they don't look at themselves and look at their lives and cry out for God's forgiveness. They're blind to it. They think that they have achieved it. They think that they have arrived. But they're blind to the fact that their pride is gross in God's eyes. They're blind to the fact that they have added to God's word and equated their traditions with God's word. And God hates that. And God hates the fact that they are leading other people to this self-righteous living. That's not pointing to God, that's pointing to yourself and what can you do? And of course, God hates that, and we're going to see that they end up, not just so much in this story, but throughout the Gospels and throughout Luke, we're going to see that they hate Jesus because Jesus was not like them. And one of the big reasons they didn't like Jesus is because, remember, Jesus was claiming he was the Messiah. They didn't like that, but Jesus was also claiming that he had come to deliver the poor, captive, blind, and oppressed. And the Pharisees would look at that and say, well, that's not us. So we're out of your saving. We don't want your salvation. We don't even want to be saved by the Messiah because we don't need to be saved by the Messiah from ourselves, rather from the Romans. But that's not what Jesus talked about. And so that's why they rejected him, hated him. We don't need him. We are good. We don't need Christ. And that was one of their big reasons that they hated Jesus. They didn't need him. They didn't need salvation. So that's a little bit of a background to who these guys are. And it says that they were coming, that they were sitting there. Jesus is teaching and they're there. But there's not just a couple. It says that they had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. So they're coming all over to hear Jesus. And why is that? Well, because remember, Jesus was this pop star. He was this rock star that was just popping out of nowhere, and he was taking the world by storm. And remember, the Pharisees, they were the teachers of the day. And now here's Jesus rising up, and everyone starts saying, hey, have you heard of Jesus? Or did you see what Jesus did? Or actually, that's not what Jesus said. Let me tell you what Jesus said. And so that's really ruffling their feathers. So they've got to go and see this guy, see what he's teaching. And if Jesus is teaching what they don't teach, because remember, they're the authority of God's word. So if Jesus goes against what they say, Jesus has to go. He has to go. So that's really what they're there for. They're not there because they're really interested in what he has to say. They want to be able to peg him and say, eh, you're wrong. So that's why they are there. And then it says, and the power of the Lord was with him, talking about Jesus, to heal. Now we might look at that and think, well, wasn't the power always there for Jesus to heal? Couldn't Jesus heal whenever he wanted? Well, we have to remember that when Jesus came to earth, he humbled himself. He was in constant submission to his Father. He only did the will of his Father. So his Father did not give him permission to heal. Jesus didn't heal. In John 6:38 says, Jesus says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So that's why it says that then the power came to him to heal. God was allowing him to heal in this moment. And Luke is also telling us that to set us up so that we assume, okay, here comes healing. And we know Jesus is going to heal somebody in this story like he always does. And then verse 18, there's a few more characters that are added to our story. It says, and behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. So here are some guys who have brought their paralytic friend. He's paralyzed. Now, it doesn't tell us what he got paralyzed from. It could have been a brain injury. It could have been from birth. It could have been an accident. It doesn't say. And that's not really important. The important thing is he's paralyzed. He can't walk. Maybe he's been like that his whole life. Now, somebody this bad off was not as bad off as the leper, like we talked about last week. But in society, he was still an outcast, okay? And he had to rely on friends and charity in order to eat, to be able to provide for himself, and to be able to go anywhere. But not only that, but also people didn't just look down on him because he was a cripple, because he was always asking for money, and he had no place to go. Not only that, but also the Jewish people, which is something we do in our day as well, they assumed that he was being punished for something. Because if you were sick, if you were destitute, if you were broke, if you were poor, if you were diseased, that was looked upon as God was punishing you. God hated you. But if you were healthy, and if you were wealthy, and if you were wise, you know, like the Pharisees, well, those were the people. If you were anything like the Pharisees, those were the people that God must really be pleased with. So anytime you see a sick person, a lame person, a diseased person, somebody that is outcast, they are seen as the worst of the worst because God is really punishing them. And so that was their mindset. But thankfully, this guy has four friends, and we know there's four from the account that's told in Mark. And they want to get in, it says. And we ask, well, want to get in where? Well, Jesus was in a house, we find out. Jesus was in probably a larger house that's filled with these Pharisees and the rest of the crowd of people, anybody that could get in, and it's jam-packed. You couldn't even really get to the doors. And it's not like people have elbow room. So when it says that they are trying to get in, it doesn't mean like it's filled like this. You know, in our day and age, we fill a room like this and think, okay, we're filled. But in that day and age, right, there weren't any laws of how many you could fill. So just imagine adding another 300, 400 to this crowd. Like, it was packed. It was tight. Jesus was probably here, and everyone was around him, right? There is no room to move. And even if people had wanted to let these guys in, they wouldn't have been able to. Now, nobody probably wanted to let them in, because remember, Jesus is teaching. He's in the middle. No, everybody's listening. Everybody's eyes are focused, and especially on Jesus. So what do these guys do? Do they just go home? Or do they do something that is smart, is just to step outside, wait. You know, Jesus is going to be over. Give him a couple hours, maybe five, right? But eventually he'll be done. Eventually people will leave and you can get in. Well, that's not what they do at all. Look at verse 19. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. So they go through the roof. And a roof was, these houses were only one story tall, and they had stairs on the outside that would go up to the roof, and the roof was used as a patio. So if it got really hot in the house, if you were cooking, you'd go up there in the evening, you'd eat your meal, and you'd just hang out up there. It was the modern-day patio. And so they go up there, and they start listening around to try to find where's Jesus, because they're not just going to tear through the entire roof. That would take forever. But they're trying to find exactly where is Jesus, and they find it, and then they start digging. I don't know if they had tools or if they just used their feet and their hands, and they started pulling away. And the roofs were made of these beams and then tree branches with this dirt and straw, you know, kind of like a mud mixture that would kind of lay over like cement. And a richer person's house would have had tiles, and that's the case here. So that's why I'm saying it's probably a wealthier person's house, which also would imply that it was a bigger house, able to fit a bit more people than a common person's home. So it's not really looking good at this point. They're tearing into a wealthy person's home and dropping their lame friend right at the feet of Jesus. So imagine as they're digging, imagine the crowd that's all packed in there. Right, they've already gone over the maximum occupancy, right? They've already violated the fire code. Like, it's been violated, right? In our day and age, that couldn't be allowed. But in their day and age, they didn't have any of that. So they're jam-packed. They're all tight. And you've got the Pharisees here. They're on their laptops, right? They're typing and shaking their head every time Jesus speaks. They're critiquing his every word. And then you've got the other people who don't really know much about Jesus, and they're there just trying to listen and try to discern, well, who is this guy? And then you have the crowd, the part of the crowd there that absolutely loves Jesus. And they're just, every time Jesus speaks, they're listening. So you can just imagine the one guy that brought his buddy, and they're sitting there, and he's like, oh, like, listen, Jesus is going to bring it home. He's going to really bring the house down tonight. And then all of a sudden, the house starts coming down, like literally. And you can just see like the dust start falling and the branches start breaking. And I'm guessing that Jesus just keeps on going as chunks of dirt and tiles start falling and people are trying to move out of the way and cover their heads. And my guess is Jesus just keeps on teaching. And then all of a sudden, it breaks and there's light And all of a sudden, here comes this lame guy, this cripple. It's not manna from heaven. It's a cripple guy from the ceiling, right? And down he comes, and he's placed right at the feet of Jesus. What does Jesus do? You would think this is Jesus, right? You would think that he at least has to address something like, how dare you break into this wealthy person's home? Like, you realize how much that's going to cost you? And you can't even fix it. You're lame, right? He doesn't say any of that. And he doesn't even rebuke them and say, you should have waited. What does Jesus say? And when he saw their faith. And pause right there. How do you see faith? You can't, unless you're God. Jesus is seeing their faith. Now, what is faith? What is it he's seeing? Faith is trust. It's a simple definition of faith. It really is trust. He saw that they were coming to him with no confidence in themselves. They were completely relying and hoping on Jesus. Now, question, did this man fully understand who Jesus was? Did he understand, okay, Jesus is God, Jesus is going to go to the cross, he's going to die for my sins? And the answer is no. But he still had faith, just like people in the Old Testament had faith. What does that mean? It meant that they saw themselves, there was no effort on their part, and they saw that they had to completely trust in God, completely trust in God's promises. So that's what this man was bringing to the table, completely relying on God and not himself. He knew he was a sinner, he knew he was separated from God, and there was no chance of himself to be able to save himself. And I'm not just talking about healing himself. No, he was being lowered knowing he was a sinner. So you got to think, when he's being lowered, what's all running through his mind that Jesus is able to see him, see his buddies, and see their faith? What was going through, especially this paralytic's mind? I'll tell you what it wasn't. It wasn't, I stand a chance. Like, I think I got this. I've been pretty good my whole life. I've done some good deeds. Or maybe it was, I'm weak. I'm really frail. I'm pretty innocent. Like, Jesus is just going to look at me and have pity on me, and I'm going to be okay. Or maybe he takes the other route and thinks, well, you know, we were pretty smart making a hole through this roof. Jesus is going to commend us and say, man, guys, I never would have thought of that. And Jesus is going to bless me and heal me because of my efforts. That's not what it was, because all of those options are pride. And that's not faith. No, he is trusting not in himself. He's not trusting himself like the Pharisees were, thinking that they had righteousness because of their deeds. No, this man is being lowered in shame. And he's thinking, as he's being lowered, like, I'm unworthy. What we just did is wrong. I am a sinner. I am this outcast. Like, there is nothing in me that stands any chance of being brought before Jesus. But I'm going to trust him. I'm going to trust that Jesus is my only hope. And I'm sure he was saying in his mind, just like the story of the tax collector that Jesus told, be merciful to me, a sinner, as he's being lowered, hoping that God will have mercy on him. And Jesus looks at that. He sees that. He sees his faith, that this man was completely trusting in God. And what does he do? He says he forgives him. He said, man, your sins are forgiven you. Now, what does it mean to forgive? The word forgive. Well, to forgive, it means to let go, to send away, to give something up. And in this case, what is being let go? What is being sent away? Well, it's his sins. So to forgive someone of their sins means that you are completely pardoning them. You are washing them. You are sending away their sins completely. You are canceling all their wrongs. That's what it means to forgive someone of their sins. So another question, who needs forgiveness? Is it just this man? Is it just the outcast? Is it just the lowlifes and not the Pharisees and not the religious people and not the really good people? Well, no, we're not going to get all into it, but we talked about it last week, that we all are in desperate need of forgiveness. All of us. All have rebelled. All have wronged our good and perfect Creator. So all are in desperate need of forgiveness. Because if our wrongs are not wiped clean and taken away, then we stand forever condemned, as the Bible teaches. and we must pay for the wrong we have done. And Jesus will say to us, if we stand condemned and if we stand outside of Christ, he will say on that day, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Jesus' words in Matthew 25:41. So, the answer to that question, who needs forgiveness? All of us need forgiveness. But then the other question is, okay, well, if we all need forgiveness, can we just forgive everybody? And will that take care of everything? Can anyone forgive? Well, as one commentator says this, he says, you can forgive the offense against you, but not the offense against God. What's he mean? Well, if somebody wrongs you, if somebody does you harm, you can and you ought to and you're supposed to forgive them. You're to let it go. You're not to hold it against them. You are to forgive them. But here's what you can't do. You can't forgive them on God's behalf. You can't forgive them for God. God is the only one that can forgive them on his behalf. Proverbs 17:15 says, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. So it's saying that if you tell the wicked person, you're forgiven, not just by me, but by God. God forgives you. Then that person who is a sinner who has done wrong, you've just told them a lie. And you have just sinned against God by telling them on God's behalf that you are forgiven. You cannot make them right before God. Only God can make them right before him. So man cannot forgive on man's behalf. It doesn't work that way. And there's some religions that teach that, but it doesn't work. God has to be the one that pardons the sinner. Some might wrongly think, well, if everyone forgives me, like if I haven't done any wrong to man, or if I have and everyone has forgiven me on this earth, well, then I must be okay. But listen, the whole world can forgive you, and the whole world can absolutely love you. But if you have not been forgiven by the God who made you, then you stand condemned, as Jesus said. So the question, who can forgive? God alone. God alone can forgive. Remember, he is the judge. He is the ultimate one that we have wronged. He was the one that wrote the law that we violated. So if anybody has the right to forgive, it's him. But when you think about that, does he need to forgive? And the answer is, no, God doesn't have to forgive, but he chooses to forgive. And the wonderful news is that it's in his nature to forgive. He delights in forgiving. In Exodus 34, God says this to Moses. Exodus 34, verse 6. Listen to this. The Lord passed before him. The Lord's passing before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And that phrase is brought throughout the Old Testament, emphasizing that God is a compassionate God and that he loves and delights to forgive sinners. And in Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4, the psalmist says, O Lord, if it says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. So none of us could stand. We are all guilty, but God forgives those who repent and are trusting completely in him. And only God can forgive. So then what is God's forgiveness like? Is it like he just forgives you for a day? And he says, okay, well, I'll pardon you, or I'll let you go, or I'll clean some of this about you. I'll clean some of it, and some of it I'm not going to clean. Some of it you're going to work on. What is his forgiveness like? Is it something that can just be handed and taken away and played around with? Or is it something more permanent? What does the Bible say his forgiveness is like? Well, Psalm 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. It says that he has thrown them away. And if you want an even better description of sins, turn to Micah. Might be a little bit hard to find Micah. It's after Joel, and then Amos, and then Jonah, and then there's Micah. And it's Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7, starting with verse 18. It's a wonderful picture of God's complete forgiveness. Now, remember who God is. Remember, he is the one that we have wronged. He is the judge. He has no reason to forgive us. We have to remember that about God. We're not these just pretty people that he has to forgive. Remember that. He's God. He is the judge. So keep that in mind when you read Micah 7, verse 18. It says this, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance?" He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. God delights in his faithful love towards unfaithful people. God delights in that. It says, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast out sins into the depths of the sea. That's a picture of him stomping on your sins, crushing your sins into fine pieces, and then hurling them, burying them into the very depths of the sea. It's a picture that God is destroying your sin, the very thing that makes you unfaithful. And here's the faithful God destroying that and putting an end to it. So when you hear the words forgiveness, that's what you need to be thinking about. So listen, if by our sins we are condemned, as the Bible says, to eternal damnation, then it's by our own doing, then friends, what we ultimately need is forgiveness. We ultimately need to be pardoned by God. We need that great, powerful forgiveness that only God can give. And there is no greater need for man than to be forgiven by his Maker. So when this man is lowered down to Jesus, and Jesus sees his faith, he says these words, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And imagine the weight and the power of him forgiving. So this is the first time Jesus has said this phrase in Luke. So everybody that was sitting there, none of them were anticipating Jesus to say this. What should have happened, and even what the author kind of tricked us into thinking, is that Jesus is just going to instantly heal this guy. He's just going to heal him. But there's a twist here. Jesus doesn't immediately heal him. He forgives him. But Jesus doesn't say, "I will forgive you." And notice, Jesus also doesn't say, "I forgive you." He uses the perfect tense, which indicates the continuance of a completed action. It's a very specific tense, which means that the action is completed and it continues. You are forgiven. It is complete and it continues. Your sins are stomped on and cast into the deepest part of the sea. That's what he is telling this paralyzed man. Then, verse 21, "And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" Right? So everybody's sitting there. They haven't even guessed that Jesus would dare to say this, and then Jesus says it. So now, here are the Pharisees, the time that Jesus shouldn't be saying these things, if you were concerned about Jesus' welfare and concerned about Jesus being politically correct, then you would say, "Jesus, don't say this." But he says this thing, especially when all his critics are there. And they're all sitting there. They've already been shaking their head, right? Typing away, critiquing him. And then all of a sudden he says this. And they already know those passages that we read and we looked at, they already know that only God can forgive sins. They understand the weight of that. When you say, "For God, your sins are forgiven you," they realize Jesus wasn't forgiving them for coming through the roof. He wasn't saying, "Oh, I forgive you," or, "We need to forgive them because they just made a stupid mistake." That's not what Jesus was saying. And the Pharisees know that. They know he was acting in place of God. And to blaspheme is to speak evil of God. And Jesus was speaking evil of God in their minds, in the sense that they thought that Jesus was a regular man who was putting himself in the place of God. And that was to blaspheme God. And that was an evil thing if you were just a man. If you were just a man. But then verse 22, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, why do you question in your hearts? So notice the Pharisees haven't said anything yet. They're just thinking this. They're just looking at each other and like nodding. Like they know what they're all thinking. Like, no, this guy's going to have it. Let's not interrupt right now. Let's talk to him later on. They're not, they're, at this point of the game, they're really not after Jesus that heavy. But after this, you better believe that they will be. But Jesus interrupts their thoughts because he can perceive their thoughts. And Jesus looks over at them and he says, I know what you're thinking. I know that you're questioning me and wondering if I have that kind of authority to forgive somebody's sins. You don't think that I am who I say I am. You think I'm a fraud. You think I'm a fake. You think I'm a blasphemer. Well, if you're so smart and you know the law so well that you've added all these traditions to it, answer me this one simple question, guys. And here's his question. He says, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? Well, the answer, which they don't answer, but the answer is actually, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven you. Why? Because you don't actually know if that person's sins are forgiven. You can say to anybody, well, your sins are forgiven. It's easier to say that. But if you say you're healed and that person doesn't get up and walk, well, then everybody knows you're a fraud. So Jesus is saying, look, you're getting upset at me saying the easy thing. Now, the other side of that question is that both to actually not just say it, but to actually do it, both are impossible for man. And they would both agree. They're both impossible. You can't forgive sins, and no man could possibly heal him. And here's Jesus' challenge. He's saying, you want some proof that it's not just that I'm blowing smoke and blaspheming God by thinking that I have some power to forgive his sins? You want some proof that I can forgive sins? I'll give you proof. In the beginning of 24 says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He's saying, you're going to know that the Son of Man has authority when I'm through with this. Now, who is the Son of Man? Who is he referring to himself as? Well, that's a messianic reference that you find in Daniel chapter 7. And in that passage, it says this about the Son of Man. It says that the Son of Man was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And that's who Jesus is calling himself when he says he's the Son of Man. So he's saying, I'm telling you, I am the Son of Man, and I have the authority, glory, and sovereign power like that passage says I have. And I have just forgiven a sinner of his sins, and now I'm about to heal this paralytic man from his paralysis or whatever, right? He's about to heal him completely. And then he then says, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And immediately he rose up before them, and he picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. Notice there's no delay. There's no delay. There's some people that are still trying to think that they can heal people today, and I watched some recent video, and they would lay hands on the lady, and they said, okay, walk. And she's like, okay, it's kind of like 50% better. Then they said, okay, pray again, walk again. It's like 30% better. And the problem was that she was already walking before. She just said she had pain. Jesus doesn't do any of that. There was no, like, you couldn't look at Jesus' miracles and say, well, I'm not sure if that guy was actually a leper before, or I'm not sure if that guy was actually paralyzed before, or I don't know if that guy was actually dead before. You couldn't do that with Jesus. Jesus healed, and he healed immediately. He had true power to heal. And the man glorifies God. And the people also, they were amazed because they had just witnessed a miracle. And they were in this awe, this fear. They were trembling at what kind of power is this that we have just witnessed. And they realized that they have just seen extraordinary things. But this doesn't mean that everybody that heard that Jesus just did and saw what he just did, that everybody was like, oh, we're all believers in Jesus now. No, because some were still wondering. Right? You still had some in the crowd that were still skeptics that were wondering, well, I know what I saw, but I'm not still so sure about Jesus. And then you know that you had the Pharisees leaving, hating Jesus all the more, that even though they couldn't explain what just happened, they didn't like him. They actually hated him even more because of what he stood for. He just said that he was the Son of Man. He just said not only has he the power to forgive man of all their sins, but he also has the power to call him to rise up and to walk. So there was not many people there that were leaving understanding what happened except for one man. You better believe one man understood what just happened. And that was the man who was a former paralytic. The man who had just had all of his sins stomped on, crushed, and thrown into the depths of the sea. That man understood who Jesus was in that moment. And he left the happiest man alive. Can't even imagine what he did when he went back home. Showed up at the house, right? Ta-da, right? Probably did a dance, probably screaming through the streets. Why? Because his sins had been forgiven and he was commanded to go and walk. And just like that, everything. He was healed from absolutely everything. Now you look at this passage and say, okay, well, what does the passage teach us? Well, it doesn't teach that we should just be going and tearing down people's houses and tearing into people's roofs and dropping friends down, right? We know that that's not what we're supposed to do, but we need to take away the fact that these men were passionate and zealous for God. They had to get to him no matter what the cost. And there's some things in life that you do need to wait for. There's some things that we have to have patience for. We're even commanded to have patience for. But let me tell you one thing that we're not to have patience for, and that's salvation. When God opens your eyes, you better run to him because you need him. There is no, hang on, there is no wait, there is no, let me think about this for a minute. Let me see if I really need Jesus. No, you need Jesus. You need his forgiveness. So do not hesitate. Run to Jesus for forgiveness. Tear through a roof if you need to get to Jesus. There's so many obstacles in our life that block us from running right to Jesus. And one big one that I'll address before we close is pride. Now, there's the simple definition of pride that we always think of when we think of the Pharisees, right? There's the pride of thinking you're too good for God. But what about the pride of thinking you're too bad for God? That's pride too. To think that God can't forgive all of your sins is pride. You say, well, no, but I've done some really, really bad things. God cannot possibly forgive me of those things. Well, if he can't possibly forgive you of those things, then answer this question, who can? And so many people think, well, I need to do penance. I need to do this. I need to do that. I need to earn my way back to God in some area of my life because I've messed my life up so much. Friends, you can't do it. You can't forgive you, no matter how hard you try. It's all impossible. Any trust or any reliance on self is pride. Even if you think you're being humble and saying that Jesus couldn't possibly forgive you, that's pride, because you're saying that there's something out there or something within you that's greater than Jesus. In church, there is nothing greater than Jesus. So you see, when he forgives you completely. All of our sins were placed onto Jesus. He was bruised, right? He was crushed for our transgressions. That grinding that we're talking about that God does to sin, he did it to his son because he placed our sin upon his son and he crushed him and he threw him into the depths of the sea. But 3 days later, he rose again for you and for me, to all those who put their faith in him. But don't just think of this as when God forgives you that he wipes the slate clean and he says, okay, here you go, try again. That's not what happens. God cleanses you and then he places Christ's righteousness upon you. And when God looks at you, he sees his precious son. You are clean. You are completely forgiven. We are declared righteous in his sight. So to think that some sins are not forgiven is to think that Jesus failed at his job. Jesus didn't do a good enough job. No, on the cross he said, it is finished. He accomplished what he was sent to do. Now we say, okay, well, I believe that and I'm a believer, but the problem is I still sin. We all sin. So when we sin, we need to go to God. We need to go to him, seeking his forgiveness and confessing to him our sin. But we don't do that because we've fallen from grace. Like here's the edge and we sin and we've just dropped off. We don't go back to God because we have dropped off and we're somehow out of his kingdom because we have now sinned. That's not why we do it. Think about it in this way. The Bible describes salvation as God in many ways, but a few ways is God purchases us. He buys us. He calls us his children. He says that he's married to us. We are his bride. So think of some of those illustrations. And when a wife wrongs her husband, or when a child wrongs his father, are they all of a sudden now no longer legally married or legally that guy's son? That's not the case. So why would they then want to right their wrongs? Why would they want to come and confess their sins to their spouse or to their father? Why would they do that? Well, they don't do it because now all of a sudden they're no longer married to him. They're no longer a child. No, they do it because they are a child. They do it because they are married. You see, we don't confess to the Lord because we are in danger of no longer being his child. It is because we are his child that we go to him and we confess our sins. So every day we need to come humbly before him, day after day. And remember who we are. We are a sinner, forgiven by our Creator. And there's so many obstacles that will come in our way that will prevent us or convince us you don't need Jesus right now. Just keep on doing what you're doing. Wait for him. Or when you feel better about yourself, then go to him. No, friends, go to him. Tear through a roof if you have to get to Jesus in your walk with him. Because if you are apart from him, that's no place for you. Just like if a child is being disobedient to his parent, that is no place for a child to be. His child needs to repent and come before his parent, into the loving arms of his parent. Now as we close, don't forget how the story ends. He forgave him, and then he commanded him to rise, to pick up his bed, and go home. You see, when Jesus forgives us, we enter into his family, and he commands us to walk, which means spiritually is to walk in obedience, right? To go forth. Jesus didn't save you just so that you could come to church. And Jesus didn't save you so that you could just learn a bunch of theology or sit there and fill your head like a balloon. That's not why Jesus saved you. Jesus didn't save you so that he can now make your life a whole lot easier. And Jesus didn't save you so that you can just call yourself a Christian and live whatever way you want. Jesus didn't save you for you. He saved you for God. That's why Jesus saved you. And he commands us as believers who are trusting in Jesus Christ, he commands us to rise up and to walk. You have been forgiven, which is the greatest act that could be ever done for mankind. Forgiven by the God of the universe, the very one that we violated. He loves to pour out his forgiveness upon you, and he has poured out his forgiveness upon you, church. So rise up in the power of the Holy Spirit and walk in obedience to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we praise you, God, for healing, Lord. We praise you, Lord, that we are yours, God. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that we would not walk with a limp, God. We have no reason to walk with a limp. God, you've healed us. So I pray that, Lord, we would be on fire for you. Lord, we would take your word. We would live for your word. We would defend your truth, proclaim your truth, and live like no one else, Lord. And to never forget the great love, the mercy, the forgiveness that was poured out upon us. And may we go forth and pour that out onto others, Lord, and show them that there is only one name under all of heaven by whom we must be saved, and that is Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray all these things. Amen. Yes. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen.